Good morning. Good to be here this morning. Hope it's been a good morning of worship. We're going to be in Judges 3. Judges chapter 3 this morning. I've titled the lesson, Failing the Test. So I'm sure you're excited to be able to... Did you read Judges 3 ahead of time? Kind of an interesting story. Yep. So in Judges chapter 3, the first few verses just set the context. Really, you've already gotten a good introduction from Steve on the first chapter of J as he worked through the second. The first few verses really set the context essentially for the rest of the book, and then we get right into the story as far as the events that take place, especially with the nation of Israel. So verse 1 says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Now in Judges 2:23, it said, so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. But we know right off the bat that the circumstances that Israel is presently in are going to be to test Israel. And then it continues in verse 2. It says, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. I want to read a quote to you from Daniel Bach because I think it helps set the context about this whole issue of war, keeping in mind where they're at, what God's intent. He says this, when Yahweh expresses his determination that the present generation of Israelites should learn war, his concern is not primarily that they learn how to conduct war, but that they learn the nature and significance of this war. They have entered the land as Yahweh's covenant people with the mandate to drive out the Canaanites and to claim it as his gift to them. The continued presence of the Canaanites represents a test whether or not they will accept Yahweh as their sovereign and their responsibilities in fulfilling his agenda. In accordance with earlier pronouncements, i.e. Deuteronomy 7, 1-5, Yahweh will not do for Israel what they are not willing to do for themselves. The Canaanite nations represent not only a challenge to him and his historical program, but they also remain as a test, proving whether or not Israel will accept her status as his covenant people, with all the privileges and obligations attached thereto. This generation needs to learn that they have been called to a holy war, that Yahweh is the commander-in-chief, and that the enemy is to be totally exterminated. Keep in mind, when they moved into the land, what did they do? There were people groups that they left. And we'll see in the developing story that the nations and people groups that were left created huge problems for the nation of Israel. And so as we progress in verse 3, it says, these nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Libo Hamath. And then verse 4 says they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. Now, remember what it was like in Egypt. Now, we're going back hundreds of years, okay? What was life like for the Israelites in Egypt? It was awful. It was awful. They wanted out so bad, right? They were begging to be released. And then, of course, shortly after release, we had some bumps in the road, right? Because they wanted to be released, but not exactly the way God did it, right? And so they didn't like some of the things that they had to face upon being released. And then when they get to the land and they're supposed to go in and conquer the land, they send out spies. And what happens? No faith. No faith. I didn't believe God. And so, you know, 10 of those spies came back and said, bad idea. Bad idea. And only a couple of them said, go. God's big enough to deal with this. So this has been a challenge all the way. And keep in mind, it begins with Israel begging God for his provision. God gives his provision, but it's not exactly the way they want it. And I would just propose to you that it's very easy for us to pray for things, have God give them to us, and then use them for purposes that are not exactly exalting him. Okay? I mean, we can do that with resources. I'll tell you, looking around, making sure I'm not going to offend anybody. Okay. Think I'll be safe with this? So let's just talk about... Either way, I'm going to get in trouble. Because now I'm going to talk about a young couple. Not as though any of you are not young. Okay? But let's talk about two single young people. And they want to get married really bad. Really bad. And they pray and they pray and they pray. And it can be two godly young people even. And then God all of a sudden allows them to develop a friendship. And that friendship becomes precious. You know, one of the things that oftentimes goes away as soon as that relationship becomes precious? Their time with God. Not always. But I do a lot of premarital counseling. And I'm telling you, most of the time. The very thing they prayed for, that God graciously gave them, all of a sudden, they love that more than God. And so they don't have time for God. It can be a job, that you pray for a job, and God gives you a job, and now it's like, well, I know I'm supposed to spend time with God, and I know I'm supposed to serve in the church, but you know, my job, the very thing that God provides, all of a sudden we allow it to become an idol, if you will. I just want you to know that this is not an uncommon reality. It's easy to look at the nation of Israel and say, really? But I suspect all of us struggle at some level with similar things that the nation of Israel struggled with. So they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. Now, understand, God wasn't unsure. In other words, God didn't do this so that he could figure out whether they would obey or not. Wonder what's going to happen. There are people that believe that, called open theism. It's a heresy. God knows exactly what they're going to do, but who is it going to show the reality of their faith or lack thereof? The Israelites. We're going to talk about that at the end as it relates to us. What does God do for us to help us understand if our faith is genuine faith or if it's not? Because God does some things specifically for that purpose in our lives. And so God knows, but this is going to be a test for them to help them understand where they're at in their relationship with God. Now, you guys, when you think about where the nation of Israel has come and how they've responded all the way along the way, at this point, it would be easy for God to say, I'm so done with you. I am just done with you. You are so bad and consistently bad. Well, the truth is that the book of Judges gives us all hope. Because truthfully, God would ultimately be done with all of us if it wasn't for his mercy and his grace. We see this magnified in the nation of Israel over a long period of history where there's some really hard and sad things that happen. Nonetheless, God continues. He continues to be a gracious God and put things even in front of them and even create challenges for them for the purpose of helping them understand who they are, who he is, and what he requires. So we're going to talk initially about there are essentially six ways in which Israel had failed. Okay, I'm going to just give you six ways in which Israel has failed, beginning in verse 5. It says, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So how did they fail in that situation? They're living among all these people groups. God told them, go in and drive them out. Go in and drive them out. Now, don't translate this to the New Testament age that we should not associate with other cultures. That's not what this is about. In heaven, who is going to be there? People from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. And God said from the very beginning when he called Abraham, that's what would happen, all right? That all nations would be impacted. The issue is that the nation of Israel, the danger is going to be to intermarry with ungodly people and then accept their gods and deny Yahweh. That was the issue with national Israel. And so they lived among these other people groups that they were supposed to drive out. And there is a danger, you know, even as Christians, we need to have a ministry of the unsaved, right? But that ministry is not looking like the unsaved. The ministry is looking like Christians. There are churches that do that today. You know that. We want to make this church comfortable so unsaved people come in and feel comfortable here. It's like, when are you going to spring it on them? Right? Because we're to be distinct from the world. We're to be different from the world, but obviously there's going to be huge dangers. In fact, in verse 6, it says, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives. So they intermarried with these other people groups. And again, that does not mean there's anything wrong with an interracial marriage. Okay? The scripture's priority is what? In the Lord. It's in the Lord. This is an issue of those who know Yahweh marrying into those who do not know Yahweh, and then the compromise that it's going to bring into the nation, which will be substantial. So they took their daughters for themselves as wives. They gave their own daughters to their sons. And then the result? They served their gods. See, this is all about compromise. This is all about being led down a path that leads to trouble. That's why, when you go to 2 Corinthians 6, and it talks about that being careful about the relationship of that who is a believer and that those who are not, that you become unequally yoked and you end up in trouble. It can complicate life immensely. And there's a verse in Proverbs 13:20. It says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm. Doesn't say it the other way. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And the danger for the nation of Israel as they become connected to these other nations is they don't cause these other nations to be wise. They actually become the fools. How often the church today takes on the characteristics of the world. We become so interrelated that it can be hard to distinguish the difference. You know, it's interesting on moral issues. In Ephesians 5, it says that the moral failures of the world ought not to be reflected in the church. In fact, it says these things ought not even to be named among you as is proper among saints. You know the issues that we deal with in the life of the church? Are people who profess Christ, and they're walking in those same tragic patterns of life. And so ultimately, God's intent for us as believers in the New Testament church, not to look like the world, but to be distinct from the world. You know, the nation of Israel, they knew the problem of intermarriage. And in the very sad story of Shechem and Dinah, you know, where there was that awful immorality that took place. In Genesis 34:16, it says, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. Now, those are the sons of Jacob who say that. Now, they didn't intend for this to happen because they're mad because of what Shechem did to their sister Dinah. But they understood, you know, and so Shechem's dad, Hamor, wanted them to intermarry. So he's appealing to them that let's just intermarry. And the sons of Jacob knew what that would mean. We intermarry, we become one people. We become linked so we don't have war with each other. Why? Because we have family on both sides of the aisle here. They knew what would happen. In this case, they're doing it as a trick, right? Because then they're going to say, y'all need to be circumcised, and they go in and slaughter them. But they understood what would happen. Again, Bach says, as a reader proceeds through the book, the evidences of this problem increase. That is the intermarriage. Gideon, who has a Shechemite concubine, has a son, Abimelech, who is as Canaanized as he can be imagined. Gilead's cohabitation with a prostitute produces Jephthah, who in typical Canaanite fashion offers his daughter as a sacrifice. Samson represents the ultimate embodiment of this problem. He marries a Philistine, and when this fails, he resorts to Philistine prostitutes. In the narrator's mind, this domestic pattern represents further evidence of Israel's failure. I mean, the progression and the immorality and the ungodliness is just prolific. It's prolific. So then in verse 7, it says, then the sons of Israel, and this would be number 4, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they know what God's commands are. They know what God desires. And they choose to do that which is opposed to God. It says they forgot the Lord their God. That would be number five. They forgot the Lord their God. Now, that doesn't mean that one day they woke up with spiritual amnesia. Okay? It's that they no longer took into account the things of God. They got to a point in life that they just disregarded the things of God. And then it says, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. In Judges chapter 2, verse 11, it says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Rather than being a testimony for Yahweh, they pursued the gods of the nations. Now, what was so appealing to the Israelites that they would abandon Yahweh, the great deliverer who brought them out of Egypt? What would be so attractive in the world that would cause them this desire to just walk away? So that they could do what they wanted to do? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah, could rationalize. Peace with the ones that are around?
No war.
No war. Lack of discipline.
They enjoy sinning.
Yeah. I mean, no restraints. You guys, these gods that they're worshiping, you know, you got like fertility gods and stuff like that. There were all kinds of practices that went with that. They were very ungodly, very immoral in many ways. What else? Could be an easier life. Think about today. Think about a person who would come to see the truth of the gospel, but they want the world. What's attractive to the world today versus living a life of obedience to God? Say that again. I'm sorry.
Sin.
Sin. Yeah, just sin. Self-gratification.
No rules.
No rules. Yeah. Yeah, they're just the generic peace. In fact, at the end of the day, you know, as culture progresses, you know, and the world is going to keep saying what? Peace, peace. That's what we want. You know who's going to be the biggest problem to having peace? You and me. Why? Because we understand that we can't join hands with the world. If all other religions join hands, who's left out? Well, that can be rather uncomfortable. I mean, there are a lot of the world is appealing in many ways. And you know, the Canaanites, you know, they had great urban centers. They were superior to the Israelites in art and literature and architecture and trade and political organization and more. You know, if you want to be an intellectual and fit in with the intellectual crowd, does an intellectual Christian fit in? Not usually. I mean, not usually. Remember those verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And again, Bach says, peaceful coexistence with the world leads to cohabitation and alliance with the world, which in turn leads to taking on the religious notions of the world. If you want to fit in here, you won't be one of God's children. You can't be. Jesus said they're going to treat us like they treated him. And so you stand out, and you stand for something that's quite contrary to the world. So the six things, they lived among the other people groups. They intermarried with the other people groups. They served their gods, that is, those of the other people. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asheroth. And yet God doesn't walk away. God doesn't walk away. And so we're going to see some complicated things, some hard things, some sad things, but God doesn't walk away. And I think what we're going to see in the book of Judges more than anything else is how God works in this world, how he works among his own, how he works in leaders' lives, whether they're Israelites or not, and how he accomplishes his purposes in ways that only he can. So, verse 8, we have God's response. It says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You never want your name to be in that phrase. Right? You never want your name to be there. The anger of the Lord is kindled against me. Okay? Because that's the sovereign God, the one who is all-powerful, who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, in whatever way he desires. But he's angry at Israel for her obstinate disobedience. It says that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. Now, when we read about these years, the periods of time, understand it's easier to read them than it is to live them. Right? Because you can go, well, 8 years. That's not bad, unless it's your 8 years. You ever go through hard times that you didn't think would end? I mean, you go through hard times and the day's long, and a week's long, and a month is long. And I mean, a year seems like forever, especially in our culture when we're kind of a microwave society. You know, that is, you just expect quick response and change. 8 years, they're going to be in bondage. In verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Cushan-Rishathaim, we don't know a lot about him. The name indicates twice wicked, Cushan, so obviously a very unfavorable situation for them. God puts them in submission. So what's he do to put them in submission? He gives this some ungodly man the power to come in and dominate Israel. You want to read a story about it? Read Habakkuk, because Habakkuk struggles with that. Man, God, you use these ungodly nations to throttle your own people. You got to read Habakkuk. It's an interesting story, especially how he concludes at the end of the book. You guys, we're going to see how God can take, you know, if we were to say these were, forgive me, I don't intend this, the ungodly group, you know, just, you know. But in this situation, there's probably a few more of you. Brad, you lead this group, okay? Well, there's probably more than that, okay? We're going to keep going until there's just these few, the Israelites over here. And God can pluck anyone out of this group and give them authority and power to come in and do whatever he wants. They don't have to be a believer, okay? You're going to see. God uses unbelievers. And the irony of it, you think the unbeliever knows that God is using them? Highly unlikely. And we'll see that when we get to King Eglon. What a guy. So the God raises up this man, and for 8 years, they're under this bondage. And then God's grace. It says in verse 9, God's grace is demonstrated. It says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now, folks, understand, when it says that the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, that doesn't mean she was repentant. That does not mean. Have you ever heard people that have cried out to God, God help me, you know? And it's not about repentance. It's not about being reconciled to God. What's it about? Whiny. My life is awful. I mean, there are people that will cry out to God who have denied him their whole life, right? And they'll cry out hoping he or somebody can fix them because of the misery that they live in. And oftentimes, folks, people cry out to God not to be reconciled to him, but simply to have his favor, to get him to do what would make life more enjoyable or fruitful or peaceful or whatever it is. And the reason I say that is because while God gives them peace for a period of time, one thing that you'll notice is they're not generally going out trying to move the other nations out of the land. You're not seeing them all of a sudden, we're going to worship Yahweh. And you're not seeing that. Generally, you're not seeing it among the leader or the people. All right. And yet God continues to work with them over a period of many years to help them learn some lessons. And many of those lessons, truthfully, are for our benefit. So when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, it says the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. And this first deliverer is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, okay, if you were going to raise up a deliverer for your people, Israel, what would you be inclined, what kind of person would you look for? You're doing the job interview. Joshua. Yeah, somebody like Joshua? Okay. You think so? Meh. God's ways are so different than our ways. Yeah, I mean, some of the guys we're going to see, I don't know who's teaching some of these chapters, but woo-hoo, you know? Some of them you're going to look at and say, what in the world? Now, you know, I used to tell the class when I was teaching in Irregular, I'd say, you know what? You ever wonder why God used some of the people he did in the Old Testament? You look at them and say, why did he use them? You ever think of that? Yeah. It's because he had no good choices. That would include us. But sometimes he uses people that, some you would choose. And, you know, Othniel, he's one of those guys maybe we choose. You know, I mean, he's related to Caleb, and he's been mentioned before in Judges chapter 1, verses 11 to 15. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And Caleb said, the one who attacks carrieth Sepher and captures it, I will give him my daughter Aksah as his for wife. And so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, gave him his daughter for a wife. And so I mean, he at least has had a positive role. Caleb favored him. So I mean, I think he's a guy that maybe we would be more inclined to think, yeah, I mean, I get God choosing him. Wait till we get to the next few guys. In verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And it won't always say that, okay? Doesn't indicate necessarily that this man is what we would call a believer, somebody who had faith in God, but because the Spirit of God came on people for different reasons in the Old Testament, even for artistic reasons as it related to the temple and creating things. But certainly God's power comes upon him and he judges Israel. It says, when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over this man. So you guys, how did Othniel win? How did he win when he went out to war? The Lord did it. You ever wonder, you know, sometimes it's easy to think we can give ourselves credit for whatever the Lord does. I think we're going to be shocked when we see the Lord and we recognize all that he's accomplished in and through our lives to work out his eternal purposes. I think it's just going to be shocking how involved he is in the details of every single person's life. But In this one, it's the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he goes out to war, and he has victory. But he has victory because the Lord gave him victory. So that means it doesn't matter who this other king was, and it doesn't matter how many people he has. If God is for you, nobody can do anything against you. So God accomplishes his purposes perfectly. That's a good reminder in the midst of our trials. Yes, God's going to take us through trials. We'll talk about that at the end. But he does it perfectly to accomplish eternal purposes. We need to be very careful to recognize that if God's taken me down a difficult road, even as this family shared about, God is going to accomplish eternal things. We need to pay attention to what opportunities we might even have just having heard the story for the sake of the gospel. And so He had victory in the verse 11. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And so 40 years, essentially a generation. We know that the number of years, they don't add up perfectly. So they're given to us in general senses of a generation passes. 40 years of peace. That's pretty nice. I mean, you realize how many people enjoyed living in peace for 40 years? Now, I don't mean peace with God necessarily. I just mean not having the opposition and all of the oppression that had been so prevalent in their lives. But in this process, the thing that's missing is what? Pursuing God. Worshiping God. Loving God. Pushing the people out of the land like God had told them to. Those things are just missing, and yet God gives them 40 years. Common grace is an amazing thing, isn't it? God's common grace that he would be so patient with people generally, and even the ungodly, even those who absolutely reject him, he gives them breath, gives them life, and oftentimes many years. God is a gracious God. Well, in verse 12, this cycle begins again, or continues. It says, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So all of this time and all of God's patience, and you know, it wouldn't surprise me if in God's deliverance they're saying, oh, yeah, thank you, you know, but how short-lived and how they continue down that path until they're just in horrible rebellion again. And so God acknowledges how evil they are, and then he strengthens this man, Eglon, the king of Moab, to come against Israel. Now, this guy is an interesting guy. God is using an ungodly man to bring his people into check. There's no indication that Eglon had any idea that God strengthened him for this task. In fact, as we look at this man, he does not even have the appearance of a commander-in-chief. Okay, I mean, not at all. Wait till you hear the description. It's quite a bizarre story. All right. And so the king of Moab comes against Israel, and it says in verse 13, he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. Now, again, it's going to be interesting when you hear the description of this man that people actually responded to his leadership. Okay? And so he is able to rally the troops, and they come together, the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and they defeat Israel, and they possess the city of the palm trees, which is probably Jericho, which, of course, under a curse, and eventually this man's life will end brutally. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Now, that's a long time. For some of us, that would likely take us to the end of our lives. 18 years. Long time of rebellion, and we're going to see. What did you say, Liz? I hope. Is that what you said? I can do that. You may or may not. These are my in-laws, so we can do this. Okay. 18 years because of the rebellion. Now, you'd think that they'd learn last time that after 8 years, they cried out to God and God rescued them. But you know, in our sin is irrational. You understand that? Sin is irrational. And so the more we sin, the greater the patterns of sin, the more irrational we become. And if you don't think that, go to the book of Revelation. And what happens during the tribulation period when God brings these awful, awful judgments against the world, and they start bringing profound destruction, how do the people generally respond? Unrepentant and hateful to God. Just unrepentant, hateful to God. Read Revelation. It's an incredible story. Well, here. Now they go for all of these years, but in verse 15 it says, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, there are a few things that are interesting about Ehud. Okay, and we don't have a lot of detail about him, but it says the Lord again raised up a deliverer, and it gives his relationship to Gera the Benjamite, and then a left-handed man. Now, in war back in the day, a lot of times being left-handed or even ambidextrous, which may be what he was, they would train special forces for that purpose. In other words, they'd tie their good arm and get them to where they worked hard with their opposite arm. And why would they do that? Well, if it was cut off, it'd be a big bummer. Yeah. So they're still going. I hadn't thought about that. But, man, you ought to be teaching this. This is going to get kind of disgusting here in a while. Yeah, can hold a shield can to surprise the enemy. You know, they're walking and expecting one thing, and then something entirely opposite will happen in this story. And so as we look, it says in verse 16, now keep in mind that the sons of Israel had to take tribute to this king, okay? Now, we don't know how many people that took and how much stuff. There are a lot of those details that are just not the focus of the story. But they've got to pay this king on a regular basis for any liberty that they have. And so it says, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges. Why is that important if you're going to get into a battle? It's just giving us details, you know, kind of gruesome details, honestly, but it gets worse before it gets better. All right. I mean, he sharpens both sides. Why? Because that baby will cut both ways. All right. You can, excuse me, left-handed, both ways. Yeah. And so it's giving us detail that he's got a plan, and that it says it's a cubit in length. So maybe in the 18-inch range, he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. And normally, if you're right-handed, it'd be on the opposite side, so you can pull it out. So it's not going to be as noticeable where it is to the average person. And so he goes and he presents the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very big man. He was a fat man. He was a big man. Now, you guys, now think about this. This is who God ordained to lead this mass of people and to recruit this mass of people to go against Israel and defeat them. And he did it. He did it. You guys, God can use anybody. It's not an issue of this man looking the part. If God determines to use you for whatever purpose, he will provide all the resources to get it done. Because this guy truly does not look like a commander-in-chief. And so he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So Ehud comes in with his entourage, with the tribute, presents the tribute, and then they take off so that those guys are going to be gone. But then he, that is Ehud himself, turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here, because normally if you had a king, because he's in his palace, okay, that there are people there to protect you. I mean, that's a part of how it works. And I mean, you see people trying to get on the White House grounds. It's like, do they not watch the news, how that turns out? I mean, it never turns out good. But in this situation, you guys, he's in his palace, and he has all of the protection he would need, but Eglon is a very confident man. And he thinks he's the guy that got this all done. They rallied to him because of who he was, because he was so smart and so capable. And so now Ehud comes in, and it says he tells him, I have a secret message for you, O king. Seems like that would set off warning signs, but it didn't. And so the king says, keep silence. So all who attended him left. Now, I don't know exactly why, when he just tells them to be quiet, they all leave. Maybe it's because they're wanting to finish their conversation. I have no. What I know is God sovereignly ordains to accomplish his purposes. So the people that are supposed to protect him go out so they can have a quiet visit with his enemy. This huge man couldn't get up and defend himself if his life depended on it. But that's what happens. It says, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Pretty gruesome. It's pretty gruesome. This man who is so confident in his abilities and leadership, he dies a miserable death. He dies a miserable death. It says Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said he is only relieving himself in the cool room. It's hard to know exactly what this means, but it obviously, the fact that he stabbed him and all his insides poured out, it would have smelled like he was in a room relieving himself. And probably, as sick as that sounds, probably is one of the reasons they didn't go in right away. Just assumed. And so they didn't go in, and that gave Ehud time to escape. It says that they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. He's gone. God raised him up to rally the troops to oppress Israel for a period of time. And when God was done with them, folks, God had no problem dealing with him. And it's the same in every situation. He raises up godly kings. He raises up ungodly leaders. And he accomplishes his eternal purpose in every situation. That's why we have to be careful with our perspective, even of our own government. Because it's easy to think that there are people in our government that are actually in control. Now, I don't mean that unkindly. I'm just saying that God's in control. And he raises up people that we would go, oh my, Eglon? I mean, the battle commander? You got to be kidding. But that's who he chose. And then he rallied the troops behind him. And they accomplished what God intended to accomplish. God does what he's going to do. See, we're so used to it. Well, this person needs to look like this, or this needs to work like this, or this needs to turn out like this. God doesn't work like that. And what we think should happen in a week, God might wait for 10 years or 50 years because his timing is so vastly different. Now, Ehud, in verse 26, escaped while they were delaying. And he passed by the idols and escaped to Syrah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites. Now listen how they're described, very unlike Eglon. All robust and valiant men. And no one escaped. You know, it could be easy to say, well, yeah, I mean, sure, they were able to kill the king, but because look what he looked like. Well, now they're going against people that are valiant men. But you guys, when God says you will have victory, you'll have victory. And when God's intent is to defeat even his own people, they will be defeated. It doesn't matter how big they are, how many they are, God accomplishes exactly what he intends, oftentimes in ways that we would not imagine. And so no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years, a couple of generations. 80 years, you had peace after that. Well, it's interesting, the people God uses. Now we're introduced to the third person in the story, that acts in a sense as a deliverer, but we have very little information about this next guy. Very little. He's not an Israelite. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. and he also saved Israel. You guys, this guy isn't even an Israelite. Okay, where exactly he comes from, and why he does this, and how in the world he did it. You with an ox goat or like a prod kind of thing, you know? How he killed all of those guys? God didn't think we needed to know the details. But what he does want us to know is God can take somebody who is not one of his own children, if you will, okay, not of the people of Israel, can bring them in to destroy other people that are not of the people of Israel for the protection of Israel. See, if we think that, okay, when righteous people are in control, then God is in control, that's bad thinking. God is in control. Period. God is in control. I love the picture of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he's in prison, okay, who put him in prison? Okay, at least who contributed to him being in prison? What's that? Yeah, don't cheat. No, that's right. God, yeah, that's great, Don. No, that was a great answer. But who would have claimed that they put him in prison? The Romans, Jewish leaders, they all wanted him in prison, right? But the truth is, Paul understood life as Donna said, because he wouldn't even say, I'm a prisoner because of the Romans, or I'm a prisoner because of the Jewish religious leaders. He would say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't even give him credit. Right? He didn't give him credit. Because he knew it wasn't the Romans that put him in prison. At the end of the day, although they would be responsible for their part, but it wasn't ultimately them doing it without God's ordained hand involved. He wasn't angry at the religious leaders. He was in prison because God wanted him in prison. And you remember, it wasn't going exactly great, right? Philippians, you look at that. And what are they? There are people out there preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry and all of that. I mean, there are people preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. And Paul's in prison. He could say, now, God, that doesn't make sense. There are a bunch of these people out there preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. I'm in prison. He didn't say that. He said that Christ is proclaimed, and because of this I rejoice. What a perspective. But it's a perspective that acknowledges that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over his children, his own children. He's sovereign over the ungodly and the most rebellious person on this earth. He's sovereign over them all. He's sovereign over your life. And that's why when things go well, we often say we're blessed. When things are a little harder, we struggle to get there. But we're ultimately blessed in both situations because God is sovereign. Even in the more challenging things of life that God brings into our way. These were a test for Israel to demonstrate to the Israelites themselves what their hearts were really like. Well, God has tests for us, and let me just give those to you. Just a couple of passages briefly. You're familiar with these, I suspect. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and following, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of our faith produces endurance. That is, the trials that God takes us through, he takes us through them intentionally. He takes us through them intentionally. There's no mistake. He didn't miss a detail. And the issue is not to destroy you. The issue is to strengthen you in your faith. Don't ever think that you're facing a trial that by God's grace you cannot be sustained. Now, you can think this, I'm not strong enough for this trial. Hey, amen, right? We all feel that. Of course you're not. I mean, if you're strong enough for the trial, what's the need of faith? The issue is not that we're strong enough for the trials of our faith. The issue is that God is big enough for the trials that he allows into our lives. And we can have absolute confidence in him. That he is not doing this to hurt me. He's doing this to teach me endurance. He's doing this to purify my faith so that I can honor him in the midst of the difficulties of life. Israel struggled immensely to come to understand that very basic lesson. You know, in this passage, it goes on. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, this is interesting. God says, in the midst of the trials, and you guys, in the midst of trials, we need wisdom. Sometimes it's hard to know which direction things are going to go, what God intends to accomplish. We need wisdom. But he says, if you ask me for wisdom in the midst of your trial, you must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Oh. You understand, when we're in the midst of the difficulties and we ask for wisdom, we don't ask with this question in my mind of whether God has got this figured out or not, or whether God is good, or whether God is perfectly accomplished. We know those things. We come before him with confidence that God will guide me down this road to accomplish his eternal purposes. So we ask with confidence that God will give the wisdom that he needs to me to accomplish exactly what he intends to accomplish in the midst of the challenges of life. In 1 Peter, it says it this way in chapter 1, verse 6 and following. In this you greatly rejoice. That is, when he says, in this you greatly rejoice, it's the inheritance that we have that's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Distressed. Distressed. You know what that means. That means life is hard. Life is hard, even though you've been distressed by various trials. And then it says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You understand that if a trial comes into a professing believer's life and they're not truly in Christ, they're not going to have confidence in him. Most will be angry at him, frustrated. How can God? That's not faith. That's not faith. See, God brings trials so that the believer, as their faith is tested by fire, for the believer, it purifies that faith. It grows and solidifies that faith that I don't have to understand all the details of what God is working out. I only need to know God, who he is, and that I can trust him. Goes on in that same passage, verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We need trials. They demonstrate the integrity of our faith. And then they also help us to learn endurance. And then also that becomes an incredible testimony to the world of what God is like and who he is. And, of course, it demonstrates our confidence in his plans. Just one last section of verse I want to just read to you, just as a reminder. The nation of Israel didn't want to obey God. The test was to see if they would obey God, right? And, of course, they failed miserably. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 to 3, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And then it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Because living as a Christian is not a miserable assignment. You have to read the Bible. Need to tell people about the gospel. You know, that's just not me. Need to serve in church. You know, I just got so much going at work. No. For the person who is in Christ, see, Israel had all the excuses, right? Israel saw the world, and the world was appealing. For the believer, we see Christ, and obedience is a delight. It is a privilege to know God. It's a privilege to spend time in his word. It's a privilege to serve him. It's a privilege to talk about him. Israel didn't get that for much of her history. And, of course, God in his grace has given us the full revelation of God and the testimony of Israel, so that we can learn and walk in a way that pleases him. Let me just pray. Lord, thanks for our time. Thanks for your word. Lord, it is a reminder that you accomplish things in ways that we have no ability to comprehend. We could never anticipate exactly how you will fulfill your eternal purposes. But what we do know is that you are completely sovereign, and you can use any person in any life situation to do exactly what you want them to do. And God, that is so encouraging and comforting. Lord, remind us of that as we walk through this life, through the ups and downs. Lord, might we stand fast, might our faith endure, might we grow as you purify our faith, that we would be able to please you in anticipation of the day that we'll be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.